Good to see everybody. It's 7 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started. I want to come on and get a seat. Again, it's good to be with you tonight as we are continuing our study of the Kings. Before we do, I just want to remind everybody about our Sunday morning services. We'll meet at 9:30 for Bible class and 10:30 for worship. There will not be, obviously, a Thursday morning class tomorrow with the holiday, but we will resume that next Thursday. Anybody who can be here for that, I'd love to have you as we're studying the book of Revelation. On our prayer list, if you'll remember, Melinda's mother, Jewel, she's in the hospital. Not feeling well, and so we want to pray for her. Please continue to remember all those listed in our prayer list. Are there any others maybe I'm not aware of? Any immediate concerns? All right. We'll have prayer in just a minute. Before we do, we did get a Happy Holidays card from GBN. I'll post that out there. On the board for everybody to see. If you would, let's take just a moment and we'll bow for a word of prayer and then jump into our study. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father above, I thank you so much for loving us, Father, for blessing us in such a tremendous way. Thank you, Father, for the day you provide, for the opportunities that we've been given to share the message of the cross with our friends and co-workers, our family, with our loved ones. We pray, Father, that as children of yours, that we will continue to bear your light in our lives. Father, tonight as we open up your word, as we look at the book of Samuel and consider the lives of David and Saul, I pray, Father, that you'll bless our study, that you will be with us as we discuss these things. May we all learn and grow and continue to strive to follow you. Father, please bless those who are traveling over the holidays. I pray for you to keep them in your safe arms. Father, we pray in a special way for Jewel and her health concerns, and for Melinda and the family as they watch over her, for those doctors and nurses who are tending to her needs. Father, again, it's such a wonderful blessing to bow before you. And Father, we are so thankful for the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And Father, it's in his precious name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right. Again, it's good to be here. We will go ahead and jump right back into our study. We've been looking at the kings of Israel. We've been looking at this transitional period of David, of King Saul to King David, kind of a lot of things involved in that. It's kind of a long series of events. In our study last week, we noted how David had fled from the hand of Saul. Saul's out to basically murder him, and he's been trying to flee and stay ahead of David. He's able to escape David. In that escape or that fleeing, we were introduced to the high priest Ahimelech and the others there in Nob. They give him some aid. It's there that David receives the sword of Goliath. Well, David, after he leaves there, Saul finds out what's happened, and he ends up putting to death all of those priests in Nob. Because he accuses them of trying to help David, when in actuality they had no idea that David was having this conflict with Saul. At least the scripture doesn't indicate that. But put to death anyway, and of course David feels great guilt at what happened. And so that's what we looked at in our last study. Well, in this study we're going to move forward. David is going to travel to Keilah. There he will save the people from the hand of the Philistines. They will reward him by being willing to turn him into Saul. And God warns David to leave. We'll see how that happens. And he will flee from there. David escapes from Saul into the wilderness of Maon. And it's there that Saul again tries to find David. David will, in this instance, actually end up sparing the life of Saul. Kind of interesting. That will actually happen twice. We'll see that a little bit later on. After that, we will note how Samuel, the prophet, passes from this life and is buried in Ramah. And then in the following chapter, we'll see how David ends up marrying a woman named Abigail. Abigail is a very intelligent woman who ends up saving her family despite the evilness of her husband. And like I mentioned, David will end up marrying her. And if we have time, we'll get to where David will spare King Saul's life for a second time and what happened along that way. So let's go ahead and jump into this. Let's go to Keilah, and we'll see how David delivers those people from the hand of the Philistines. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23, the text reads, beginning at verse 1, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' And David said to his men, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" So we'll note real quickly, just to start out here, where David is. Now again, you notice the map here. It's kind of a wandering map. He moves around quite a bit. Let me get my bearing here. So he's down here. I'm trying to find, where is Keilah? Oh, up here. So this whole, he was down here in the wilderness of Maon. He'll hear about what's happening here. And so David will come to their rescue here. Now you notice Philistia is right here. So the Philistines are coming across the border and are attacking those people. And so David inquires of the Lord, "Should I go and do this?" God says, "Yes." Well, his men are worried and concerned. And they're like, we'll go there and get beat up. And so David will actually go again to God, and he will inquire, verses 4 and 5, a second time of the Lord. And again, God will say to do this. He says at the end of verse 4, "For I will give the Philistines into your hand." Do you note something kind of there, a different attitude between David and Saul?
I'm willing to listen to what God has to say, the other one not.
Yeah, you notice David, before he performs the action, is going to ask God. He's going to bring God into it ahead of time. Saul doesn't do that. And so you note that kind of personality difference between the two. So David is going to go there to rescue them. Verse 5, David says to his men that they will strike them with a great blow and fight against them. And so David does that very thing. David and his men, verse 5, went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. What's their reaction to that? Well, he saved them from the Philistines. They're a border country or city, and so I'm sure they're used to the Philistines and what they would do. So obviously they're going to be really happy about David. They're going to protect him, right? Well, you go on and read verse 7 and 8. Saul finds out where David is. And Saul thinks, wow, this is awesome, right? I've got him. Why does he think that? Verse 7. It's a walled city. And he's like, I can trap him in there. I'll be able to trap him in and then eventually capture him. And so Saul, verse 8, summons all the people to go to war. He's bringing a lot of men on to David to capture him. A little bit later in verse 12. So David then asked God, verse 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Just kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? So David and his men, who were about 600, arose, verse 13, and departed. They went wherever they could go. And when Saul, into that verse, was told that David had escaped from the city, he gave up the expedition. So there David again has to move. And so he will leave there. The next verse there, I should have put the map up after the next one, but it says he goes on into the strongholds of the wilderness and the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, which is right here. So he's going to move from there and come and hide out here. Now, why would he hide out in the wilderness? Harder to find, right? And there they can get away from people who might turn them in. So it seems like some of the people have a willingness to turn him over as well, so he can escape there. And he's done that a few times in the wilderness of Maon. Now he's in the wilderness of Ziph. And so David now is going to escape into the wilderness of Maon. So he'll leave. So just to give you an idea here, he's somewhere here. Well, now he's just going to venture down into the wilderness of Maon. You go on down in the chapter in verse 15, and it lets us know that David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And so, so he tells us where he is, and you'll notice that Horus is right here. So he's not going to go very far, but he's going to just travel a little south here. Now they're kind of saying he can go down the coast. Of course, we don't know definitely if that's where he went, but he'll travel down a little further south. And so it's there. Somehow Jonathan knows where he is. And so verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And so they reestablished that covenant that they've made together. And so David is there. He's in this mountainous region living. Life's probably pretty difficult for him right now and his company. And so they're trying to stay one step ahead of Saul. Can you imagine how difficult? And I know this isn't the most interesting stuff, so please forgive me if this is a little boring. But I think it kind of gives you an insight of what's going on. Can you imagine how difficult it was on David to constantly be on the run, right? He's having to constantly worry that Saul's going to capture him. And so they're having to move from place to place. One thing we don't know is how they how they always came up with food and shelter, right? So the writer here doesn't give us all the description of everything that went on, but he's constantly feeling that pressure to move. And so you get down here, and I may have skipped a verse here.
He had a friend to encourage him, though, too. That's interesting to me.
What's that?
Even in the midst of all that stuff, Jonathan was encouraging David to hang in there, basically. You know, you're going to be king. I'm going to be next to you. I know that's going to happen. He even says Saul knows that. You know, so Saul, Jonathan's really trying to be encouraging to me. He said, hey, I know things are tough. And,
But hanging, yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting, Jonathan's kind of come to that realization that he eventually will become king. So, exactly. So, go down, let's see here. So, in verse 19, and I'm going to kind of skip through some of this, so I won't read all of this, but it says, now that David was on the heel of Hecla, thank you, Hecla, and so, and it says it's south of Jesmon, so if we go back, we can kind of get an idea of where he is, if I can find, I don't know if it has it on here, let's see. I don't see it, but it's down in, he's down in here at this point. I guess they don't have it on the map. But anyway, so he's there. Saul finds out about it. It's interesting, the Ziphites now are helping out, right? They're going to Saul and saying, hey, we'll help you out. And so Saul says, you go on ahead. You go there and go find him. And so he's on this hill, and you kind of almost have this comical situation where David's going to move on the hill, Saul's going to be on the hill, and they're going to just be missing each other. Verse 23, he says to the Ziphites, see therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. And so, verse 24, they do that very thing. They go to Ziph ahead of Saul. And so, you go on down. They come ahead of Saul. It says, now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jesmon. And Saul and his men were sent to seek him. Verse 25, and so David was told, and so he went on to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture him, to David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David after David and went against the Philistines. So the Philistines are kind of a providential act here of God. Like I said, it's kind of a comical situation where you have this mountain where Saul's on one side and David's on the other, and it's a race to see who can get away, if David can get away and if Saul can catch him. You think a little bit about the Roadrunner, right? What's the Roadrunner and the Wile E. Coyote? Wile E. Coyote's always trying to catch him, and the Roadrunner's always one step ahead. And so you have this dynamic playing out. And so providence of God playing out here. The Philistines actually attack, and so Saul has to leave. And so this continues. You get into chapter 24, verse 1, Saul returns from going to battle the Philistines, verse 1, and then he's told that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul gets 3,000 chosen men, and they go out after David in front of the wild goats rocks. And so, so you just notice here again, losing my place here. So it's right in this area here, so you can see it there. I don't see it on the map, but he's still kind of all right in there. So he pursues him. You come on down to verse 3. He finds David, finds a cave, and when he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. All right, so they've been chasing, Saul's been chasing, David's been running away, and they've been this constant pursuit thing here. And Saul has been kind of close, but he's actually really close. He's a lot closer now than he realizes. The text tells us that, in the most delicate way I can put it, Saul goes to relieve himself. And you have this interesting interaction here where, unbeknownst to Saul, he's there doing his business, and there's David right there. And the text tells us that the men, David's men, find out what's going on. They're like, here it is. God's delivered him into our hands. Let's take him. And what's David's reaction? Yeah, I can't do that. I cannot harm or put a hand against God's anointed. Right? You think Saul would have reacted the same way? His character sure doesn't speak to that, right? And here again, I like to point out how there's a difference here. David, because of his respect of God, now, has he been treated fairly? Would there be many among men who would say, hey, he deserves this, right? You need justice. He's tried to kill you twice. He's been chasing you all over God's green earth. Here he is. This must be the providence of God. But that's not how David reacts. And the text tells us the end of verse 4, that David goes and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And I think verse 5 is an interesting reaction of David. Verse 5 tells us, and afterwards David's heart struck him because he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Why is he reacting like that? He just cloth, right? Mm-hmm. But I mean, why is he upset about that? It says his heart struck him. You know, you think about Acts chapter 2, you know, when those people heard the gospel preached, what was their reaction to verse 37? They were cut to the heart, right? They felt guilty. And because of the preaching of the gospel, they knew they were sinners, right? And they react, men and brethren, what must we do? You've got kind of a similar thing going on here with David. David's heart struck him. It seems to me to be an indication he felt guilt about this. Why would he feel guilty about just cutting the man's clothing a corner off?
Well, there was an old custom years ago. As a matter of fact, it even happened to me one time that if you missed your shot at a deer, you had the corner cut off your jacket. Mm-hmm. Maybe that was David's way of saying he missed me. So he cut the corner off his jacket, then he felt bad about it because he got a little bold about it.
And I think it speaks about David, how David views God and God's and God's men, right? Because God had, Saul had been selected and chosen, right, to be he was a corrupt man, but he still held that office of being king in very high regard. And so he feels overwhelmed with guilt. The text tells us In verse number 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." Despite all that's happened, he still feels guilty about cutting the robe of Saul. "Do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And so David, verse 7, persuaded his men that with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And so Saul left the cave where he was at. And so, like has been mentioned, you know, why did he do that? Verse 8, David calls after Saul, and he says, "My Lord the King." And he turns and he looks at David. I'm sure Saul was extremely shocked, as he really had put himself in harm's way here. And so David asks, why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And so David, still here perplexed over what's going on, wants to show Saul, "I had my opportunity. I could have killed you. Just what you're trying to do to me, I could have done it to you. But I didn't." Becky, you want to ask a question?
Yeah, I was just wondering, when is the last time that David talked with God and God told him that he would not deliver Saul into his hand, or that he would be the next anointed? Because it seems like that's what the guys were referring to in verse 4, but they call it, in my footnotes, evil counsel. And then the same thing further down, David even says, you know, this was God's delivering you to me, but I didn't take this opportunity. But if that was truly the case, then why wouldn't David have taken the opportunity since God had done it?
So, number one, I'll say, I don't think God ever told David that he would deliver Saul into his hands. Now, he told David that he would eventually be king. But I don't think he ever appointed David. Somebody can correct me if there's a scripture references. But I don't think David was ever told by God, "You need to be the one to do it." Does that make sense? And so I think David...
I didn't know.
Yes, ma'am.
That might have been an assumption that the men made. Because I mean,
yes.
They're new in this kingdom thing. Saul's their first king. But they wanted a king because all the nations around them had kings. And all the nations around them had kings were so violent. I mean, just like... Israel's kings will become, but you know, they the sons killed the brothers, and they take over each other and killed the king first, and then somebody else took the kingship. So maybe they assumed that that's what happened to Saul.
Yeah, and we see this played out in other places. You go to the apostles with Jesus. Wasn't that the same assumption Peter makes when he cuts off the ear of Malchus, right? Is he making an assumption there? Yeah, he's making an assumption, but what about? Do you remember? He thought it was time to go to war, right? To go into this physical battle, this rebellion that he believed Jesus was going to start. And that eventually they would win that war and Jesus would sit on the kingship, I guess, of a new nation, new Israelite nation, right? And that was that was Peter's perception, but it was mistaken, right? He had a mistaken perception. It's like when Pilate is talking to Jesus and he says, "Are you king?" You know, he's heard people calling Jesus king. And so he asked him, he confronts him, "Are you king?" And what's Jesus' response? He says, "If I was a king, my servants would stand up and fight. However, what?" Y'all remember this? "My kingdom's not of this world." Right? And so he was fighting a spiritual battle that Peter had yet to comprehend. And he will eventually get it, but he hadn't got it yet. And Jesus has said that over and over again. So Peter makes that assumption, and because he made a wrong assumption, he gets into trouble. We need to make sure we don't make wrong assumptions, right, or presumptions about things. And so the men here are making a presumption about David. and about, well, ultimately, really, about God's plan. Now, that's the interesting thing is, as far as I can reflect on God's word, I don't know of a time when God said, David, this is the way it's going to play out, or David, I need you to do this. All he simply told David is, you're going to be king. Now, David is one who says, I'm waiting for God's plan to play itself out. I'm not going to presume God wants me to do this or that.
I'm just looking at a historical perspective from the Hebrew side. They say that David felt remorse because the Hebrews wore different articles on the hems of their garments as religious items. And also the hem of the robe would have dictated or would have shown signs that this is the king of Israel. Mm-hmm. His position would have been indicated by the way the hem was. So that in cutting off the hem, he's basically taken something to say, hey, if you're cutting off this guy's recognition of his kingship, plus as far as whatever he may have had on there for religious purposes, now you cut it off. And that detail, I guess, of saying, hey, I'm keeping the Lord's commands by these various articles on the hem of my robe aren't there. And that may have been why David felt remorse on it, that he disrespected the position of Saul. And he recognized that after he cut it off, that he had taken away those things that recognized Saul's position as king, and his, even though Saul didn't really seem to be listening to God, there were things there about commands of God that he was had on the edge of the road.
And there's a similar situation that plays out with Jeroboam. When God takes the kingdom, I'm sorry, Rehoboam, when God takes the kingdom away, or 10 tribes away from Rehoboam, well, how does God symbolize that? Do you remember he goes out in the wilderness and he tears up Rehoboam's dress? I think it's Rehoboam. Is it Jeroboam or Rehoboam? Anyway, he tears up one of them's, you know, coat, and he signifying he's taking away 10 away from Rehoboam. And he's going to give it to Jeroboam. We'll get there eventually and talk about that. But yeah, there is a significance to the outer garment as well. And so David says, see, God has given you into my hand, but I did not kill you. All right, so he spares his life. Saul, in the next section here, shows some remorse. All right, so he just about got God. Now, if he had done that same thing against with the Philistines, they would have killed him, right? And so he knows my life almost ended. And so the text tells us Saul, in verse end of verse 16, lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I." And that's true. For you have repaid me with good, whereas I repaid you evil. You have declared this day that you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when, notice what Saul says, when the Lord put me into your hands. And so he goes on to talk about safety in the hands of an enemy. And verse 20 says, now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established into your hand. So that realization that he's been fighting, he appears to be kind of giving into that, although that won't last very long. He does try to get David to swear something to him. He says, swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And so David, verse 22, swears that. But now, is that really David's to offer? Now, he could offer it by his own hand, but Saul is going to be punished by whom? So really, that's not David's to give to Saul, but Saul... some realization seems to come upon him. And so we have all that conflict going. That's not the only thing going on in the world. We also have other events that go on. You may wonder, where's Saul been in all this? I'm sorry, Where's Samuel been during all this time? Well, what happened to Samuel? Do you remember? Anybody recall what happened to him after after Saul refused to obey God and killed the king? What city was it? Oh, why is it escaping me? God had delivered him, told him to kill all the people, and Saul brought back the king and a lot of other stuff. Tried to blame the people for that, and Samuel ended up having to kill the king. Oh, why is that escaping my mind? Anybody? Who? Agag, King Agag. And you remember the text tells us that Samuel ended up cutting him up, and then Samuel basically left. He left at that point, and he went away, and he's been there all this time. David actually went there for a little while and spent some time with Samuel when he was escaping, fleeing from Saul. Well, sadly, chapter 25, verse 1, you have this final judge. There's a significance to this that I want us to overlook. Samuel was the last judge of Israel before the people cried out for a king and God gave them one. He was the last one to serve in that role and had been rejected by the people and had been a good man who tried to do good things. Well, chapter 25, verse 1, I guess it's kind of a blessing in one way. Samuel was able to go on to be with the Lord. He died, and all Israel mourned for him. Had they listened to him, they would be in a better place, but because they did not listen to the voice of Samuel, of course, they are suffering from it. They will continue to suffer. But now they mourn for him, and he was buried at Ramah. And so David, at the same time, is moving. Again, he moves now into the wilderness of Paran. That's where he is fleeing to. All right, let's just, we'll move on. So we have this like a little interlude period here while he's fleeing. He's in Maon. And he meets a man named Nabal. Y'all remember who Nabal was? Who was Nabal?
The guy that, he has a name that sold, but with all the sheep.
Yeah, he's a wealthy man. He was a man of Maon, but had a business in Carmel. He was very rich. Verse 2 tells us he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And yeah, so while he's while they're traveling through, they're introduced to the company of Nabal, to this man's heir. You know, his property, they interact with his servants. As we find out in the chapter, they have very good interaction. David's men provide some protection for him at no charge. Right? They're there trying to do a good deed. We are also introduced to Abigail. What do we know about Abigail? Yeah, the text tells us that she was discerning and beautiful. So she was a very intelligent woman, very attractive.
She likes
David. Yeah, they kind of take to one another eventually. But she is Nabal's wife, right? And so she has this husband that the text tells us, the end of verse 3, is a harsh man and badly behaved. I think it's interesting that he includes he was a Calebite. Caleb was a pretty good man. It looks like Nabal is not much like Caleb. And so you've got the situation going on. David, though, and his men, you know, where did they get their support from? So we don't know all of how it happened. Would they along the lines have had people help them out? They at one time even ate the showbread, which there may have been a problem with that. But they've had to seek out wherever they could sustenance and rest and those things. And so now they're there. And so David sent 10 young men to Nabal to ask for help. He reminds them that his men have lived there amongst them peacefully, that they've actually aided them, that they've taken nothing from Nabal. And so in verse 8, he says, he says, "Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." So David's asking for this aid. Well, what's Nabal's reaction to it? Verse 10 says, he says basically to the young men, he says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" And then he's kind of got this kind of sarcastic remark. He says, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. It's like the dad or the grandfather talking to their children. You know, in my day, you know, they didn't do this. Or, man, nowadays, you talk about life, whatever. Well, he's kind of like, nowadays, look at all these servants breaking away from their masters. And so he says, verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" And so basically he says no. And so the young men go back. And what's David's reaction in verse 13? He says to his men, "Get your sword. It's time to go to war." Now, I think, is David's reaction right? This is one of those times where I think you're right. I think David does not react the right way. I think he lets his temper get out of hand here. You ever let your temper get out of hand? I think many of us have experienced times when our temper made us do things we shouldn't do or about to do things we shouldn't do. Somebody gave... I remember hearing this rule about Twitter and Facebook and these things. And, they were talking about how people get themselves into trouble in these different arenas because they sometimes react out of emotion and will type something out and send it out and then later regret it. And so their point, which I think was a good one, is, you know, when you're angry, write it out, delete it. Immediately. Wait a while, rewrite it, let someone else read it. And then if the other person, the calm person, says okay, then you can send it. And I think that's pretty good advice. I think it would keep us out of trouble. There may be times, even like with our kids, you know, when we need to... Any parent ever done this, a grandparent, ever had a moment where you said, you know what, you just go to your room because right now... I need some distance, right? You need to go to your room, hang out there, and then later on we'll talk about this, right? And so, you know, there are moments when that happens. That kind of happens here for David. Thankfully, Abigail steps in, right? Because Abigail helps both Nabal and David, I believe, in the situation. And David kind of says that. Abigail finds out what's happening, and so... in verse 14, the servants of Nabal tell her what's happened. She knows Nabal. She knows how he reacts. She knows he's he's a harsh man, and that he's difficult, and that he's greedy, and so verse 17 tells us that she goes. Verse 17, now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. He is such a worthless man that that one cannot speak to him. And so the servants are saying, now this isn't just her recognizing this, even the servants all know what kind of man he is. And so in verse 18, oh, there's one back there. Can I just finish this real quick and then I'll shut up? Verse 18 tells us that Abigail makes haste. She gets together some things, some offerings to give to David, because she knows that the men of David would slay their household in a moment, right? They wouldn't be able to stand against these men of war. So she's got to do something. And she's a woman of action, and so she gets into action. You notice the end of verse 19 tells us she did not tell Nabal. So she goes ahead and does this without his permission, or without telling him about it, because she knows how he's going to react. And then she goes to David. Verse 24 tells us that she falls at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." That's kind of an amazing thing. Here's Abigail, who has nothing to do with what's going on. And she says, let me bear the burden here. You know, dump it on me. Don't be angry at my husband. Don't do this against my family. She says, verse 25, this worthless fellow, Nabal, for his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Right, it's kind of what Becky was alluding to. His name, I think, literally means folly or foolishness. And so she begs for forgiveness. And then in verse 32, David responds to her and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept," now notice what he says, "have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." You know, the other time when he went to the city of Keilah, he asked God, right, "What should I do?" You notice this time he didn't do that. And he almost got into a big bad situation because he was going to act outside of God's direction. And so he says, "I'm thankful to you for doing that. You've kept me from doing that." He says, verse 34, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." And so David, of course, relents from doing that. And so Abigail goes back. When she gets back, interestingly enough, Nabal is there and he's having a big party. He's drunk and he's at the point he doesn't even know what's going on. The text tells us the next morning he wakes up, and I just wanted to read this, verse 37. Verse 37 tells us that when he found out in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Now, what medical terminology would that fall under? His heart became a stone. I guess he had a heart attack. But he's not dead yet. It says he became as a stone, verse 38, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And so his heart literally breaks. He's, instead of the Grinch, you know, his heart grew, what, 3 sizes that day? Nabal's hardened up that day and he died. Just quickly finishing here. Eventually what you find out in verse 39 through the end of the chapter is David eventually calls Abigail to him. He marries her. Verse 43 tells us, though, he didn't just marry her, but he also took Hinnonoam of Jezreel as his wife also. So he ends up marrying both of them. And we also find out, verse 44, that Michal, who was David's wife, Saul actually went behind his back and gave her to his servant, Peltai, and she's married to him. All right. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed.